Well, great to see all of you. I'm excited to share God's word with you this evening. And it's an important night for many, many reasons. I don't want to lose sight of the fact that we obviously don't have enough seats in here. And so we want to make sure all those in overflow and outside know that they are worshiping with us, right? And we love them. They heard you. Yep. Amen. Well, why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll see what God has for us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for this holy day of worship and remembrance. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross, for all that it symbolizes and all that you have done for each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that your word would speak clearly this evening, that I would not get in the way and just let it say what it says, Lord, and let you do your work. So we thank you for this time, Lord, and may you cause us to be in awe of you and your great love and grace you've shown us in your Son. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title tonight is very simple. It's the cross. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so Good Friday is about the power of God to save sinners like you and me. It's really that simple. Now, last year, if you were with us, instead of a Good Friday service, we had a Passion Week service on Wednesday. And on that day, we went through the timeline of Jesus' Passion Week from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, all that happened on each of those days. But we need to ask the question as we begin, why is that one week and that last week in Jesus' ministry, what we call the passion or week of his suffering, why is it so important? I would argue that Passion Week is the most important week in all of human history. You see, Creation Week obviously got everything rolling. And in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. And he made man on the sixth day. We know man fell into sin and needed a redeemer, needed a savior. And then God the Father sent his only begotten Son, born of the virgin, to live the life we could not live and to give his life for us. But that work of salvation began on Palm Sunday. And those 6 days of his suffering week parallel the 6 days of creation. God made man in 6 days, and in the Passion Week, Jesus saved man in those 6 days. We were created in six, and we were recreated in six. And so it's an amazing thing that we see here with the suffering of Christ and how it all comes to a head on Good Friday. This day, all of human history from creation till then was leading up to that point, and all of human history since has pointed back to it and is pointing forward to his second coming. That's how all of human history can be understood and how God has written this story of ours. So what happened on the days of the week of Passion Week? I'll just do it real simple. Sunday was his triumphal entry. He comes in riding on a donkey, fulfilling the scriptures, and the crowd was yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He comes in as a would-be king, it seems, although humble and on a donkey, not on a war horse. But then on Monday, he goes in and he clears the temple. He cleans his father's house. He kicks out the money changers, runs people off who don't belong there, and he clears the temple so that his pure sacrifice could be made on Friday. Then we come to Holy Wednesday. Nobody really knows exactly what happened that day, except that he was most likely preparing for the Passover meal the next day, which was Thursday. Ironically enough, Thursday, Passover, that meal or the Last Supper he shared with his disciples was actually not on Thursday. Because Thursday evening was actually considered Friday to the Jewish calendar. It was the sixth day, and he had that meal on Passover with them because Good Friday starts Thursday at sundown, Friday to sundown. That's the 24-hour period of the sixth day. And so when we talk about Good Friday, we talk about the Last Supper. We talk about his betrayal. We talk about his arrest and Peter's denials. All that happens in the early hours of Good Friday. And sometimes we grow up in church and we don't realize that. We just think, oh, that was all on Thursday. Well, for us, that's Thursday, but for the Jewish mind, it was not. That was all part of the sixth day, Good Friday. And we're going to see that what we focus on now, we're going to start off where Peter denied the Lord. We're going to see how Jesus is arrested and what ends up taking place in those early hours of Good Friday. And so I'm going to read the entire account of Mark 15 with you. It's about 42 verses. And it's going to give you the big picture of everything that happened on that day. So as we do here at Grace, we're going to stand in honor of God's word. And we're going to read through it together carefully and pay attention to what happened on this holy day. Mark chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible, we do have the scriptures for you in your bulletin. So check that out. And it is the same version that we use here. So get a little comfortable. It'll take me a few minutes to read through it with you. And if I did just this tonight, read Mark 15 and said amen, that would be enough. Yeah, it really would be. You're like, please do that. You don't have anywhere to go tonight except here. Mark 15. Listen carefully to God's words. This is immediately after Peter's denials. We pick up in chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there was also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. You can be seated.
Amen.
Amen. Those are the events of Good Friday. Now, if we were to look at the actual structure to it, you have two main sections: the road to the cross, how he got there, and the hours spent hanging on the cross. So we're going to look at those two aspects of this account. On the road to the cross, we see Jesus taken to Pilate. We see Jesus rejected by the Jews, and we see Jesus mocked by the Gentiles. Because of all that, he ends up being led away to be crucified. Once crucified, we see the third hour, where he's crucified with criminals. At the sixth hour, darkness falls over the face of the earth. And at the ninth hour, his work was finished and he breathed his last. So let's look at it together. We're going to look at Jesus being taken to Pilate so we understand how important Pilate was to this account of Jesus' life. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. I find this interesting that they bound Jesus. I mean, out of any guy who's not going to run from the authorities, it's Jesus. I mean, were they expecting him to put up a fight? Because he hadn't shown any of that yet. He actually allowed them to arrest him. He told his disciples to not fight to protect him from what God's will was allowing to happen. And so they bound him, and I think they did that psychologically for a reason, and also socially. They wanted to label him a criminal. They wanted him to feel like one. They wanted him to look like one. And so the whole Jewish council, they actually started hitting him in that council. Mark's gospel doesn't account for that, but the others do. And they started to mistreat him, mock him, strike him, do all kinds of things to him in this council, because in their minds he was committing blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And so here is this Jewish council, and they end up handing him over to Pilate. This is the governor over Jerusalem. Remember, the Romans had occupied Israel, Jerusalem specifically. There was no technical king in Israel, though the Herods kind of held a role. It was the Romans in charge. And the governor was in charge of all that was going on in Jerusalem. This was Passover week. This is when the Jews and their national pride was at its highest. So the Romans were freaked out that the Jews were going to revolt. And so the governor was under an obligation to make sure peace was kept in Jerusalem. Because if it wasn't, he was to blame. And guess who would blame him? The Roman emperor. He would be directly responsible for any insurrection or unrest that would happen in that city under his watch. So he had a strong motive to do whatever the crowd asked of him. And for some reason, Pilate kept resisting it. Find that fascinating. But he needs to question this guy, this king of the Jews that they say he claimed to be. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. Like, you're right. You've said the truth. And then the chief priests, here come the accusations over and over. They're throwing at Jesus all these things he didn't do. And they took his words and twisted them and made it sound like he was saying one thing when he really wasn't. So you mean to tell me people were twisting Jesus's words then like they do now? I mean, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can make Jesus say whatever you think he is saying, but the truth is he had something he was saying, and our interpretation needs to line up with that. He knew exactly what he was saying, and these critics of his didn't want to hear what he was actually saying. I think we can be guilty of that all the time. Not really wanting to hear what was actually said, but just what we are comfortable with. That's not what truth is. We don't determine what truth is. We receive it. And so here you have Pilate asking Jesus these things. Chief priests, they're going nuts trying to convince the governor that Jesus is this awful guy that needs to be crucified. So Pilate asks them again. He goes, have you no answer to make? No defense, nothing to say, no, that's not right. See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You know, it's interesting that at this point of Pilate's amazement, the other gospel writers give some extra background. And this is what you need to know about this account we're reading, Mark's. It was Peter's. We've been studying the life of Peter. So why wouldn't we look at the cross through the lens of Peter's life, right? And here you have Peter through Mark in his writing. This is the first gospel ever written. Every gospel after used Mark as a template to then go, well, yeah, that's what happened. But Mark or Peter, there's actually more to this that you could have included. And so they add the things that happened that Mark didn't put in for one reason or another. And so now you have an account in Luke 23:6. Turn there with me, because this is fascinating, because right at this point, Pilate finds out that Jesus is from the region of Galilee. He's like, oh, he's not my responsibility then. He's Herod's responsibility. Now, Herod is the title that this family was given. It's basically like a would-be king in Israel. There were several Herods. This Herod, during this time in Jesus' life, he was over Galilee, and so Pilate goes, great, sends him off to Herod. Luke 23:6, look what happens. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted Jesus to do a miracle like a magician. Like, oh, great, Jesus from Nazareth, do something, show me something great. Jesus does not oblige him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity or war with one another. So you have a would-be Jewish king becoming friends with a Roman governor, who those two groups hated each other, and yet they found unity in their hatred of Jesus. Do you find people coming together over their hatred of Jesus today? People who would usually be polar opposites, they come together to resist him and his word and his people. It's not new. It's been going along all throughout human history. And here you have Herod, it says that they mocked him and they arrayed him in splendid clothing. Keep that in mind, because the clothing Jesus wore was not his own. And this did not, I didn't make this connection until just this moment, is that scripture talks about Jesus taking our garments of sin off and putting upon us his righteousness as clothing. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus put on somebody else's clothes and that they were a mockery? Herod sent Jesus back, making him look like a false king in all this royal garments, to say, hey, Pilate, here's the king. Go do with him what you want. And yet he took on our garments, didn't he? And our sins, and died for our sins on the cross. But here you have Jesus being rejected now once again in verse 6. At the feast, here's a little background Mark gives us. Pilate the governor would release a prisoner, one prisoner for them every year, whoever they asked. Now this would have really backfired on the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes and the council, if suddenly the crowd who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as the Son of David and as Hosanna in the highest, if they all of a sudden went, no, release Jesus. Their whole plans to kill him off would have failed. So the chief priests start stirring up the crowd. They get the mob mentality going so that these people who welcomed him 6 days ago are now crying out for his blood. It only takes people a few days to turn on Jesus. And that's exactly what happens. And so, here comes the release. Among the rebels in prison, there was a guy who committed murder in the insurrection. His name was Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them, release a prisoner. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He's kind of mocking them at this point. Like, this is your king. You want me to let him go? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. You see, Pilate was a very perceptive individual. He knew that envy had caused a murderous desire in the hearts of these religious leaders. He didn't understand why. He was trying to find out why, but for some reason, they hated this Jesus with every ounce of their being. And so, he threw it at them in that way, kind of insulting them, going, well, you want me to release the king of the Jews, as you call him? Well, this is when the chief priest stirred up the crowd. And he said, no, tell him Barabbas, tell him Barabbas. And everybody starts chanting, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate is just absolutely confused about what's going on. Matthew now gives us a little extra information. Turn to Matthew 27:24. Matthew 27:24. I'm going to finish off verses 12 and 13, and then we'll read Matthew together. 12 here says, and Pilate said again to them, then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Verse 14, and Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Now look at Matthew 27:24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. Now remember, he's the guy in charge. A riot happens, he could lose his life. So he's thinking of self-preservation and how to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And so they're starting to really get angry, really turn into a mob. And so what does he do? He took water, washed his hands before the crowd and saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, what's fascinating here is right before this happens and he releases Barabbas, as he's asking them, what do you want me to do? You want me to release the king of the Jews, Barabbas? His wife, Pilate's wife, comes to him in Matthew 27:19, and she says, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, ready to make his decision, she sends word to him that says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Here's another example of a man not listening to his wife. Pilate could have avoided a lot of problems. And his wife is saying, hey, I had this crazy dream. I've been suffering and troubled because of that righteous man. Do not have anything to do with him. And I think that's why Pilate goes, I am innocent of his blood. Because Pilate tried to actually release him. And one of my kids, we were talking about the crucifixion today in the car and what was going on during these hours. And one of them was like, yeah, but Pilate, like, why did Pilate do that? And I just, you know, was like so mad that Pilate, you know, turned Jesus over to be crucified. And I said, yeah, but he did try to release him. He didn't see that he was guilty of any of it, but then in the end, Pilate chose his own self-preservation and the preservation of peace in Jerusalem by having Jesus killed. Now, that happened because God ordained it to be so. God used a wicked ruler, a governor. God can use a wicked governor, maybe? I'm sorry, no application here. But God, I'm not going there. There's all kinds of wicked rulers today in the world. The reality is this. Here you have a Roman governor who wants nothing to do with Jesus, and he wants just to get rid of him. He doesn't want to be to blame. His wife gave him a warning, so he washes his hands. He's like, I'm done. You guys do whatever you please. They wanted him crucified, so he actually releases for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, when we went over this passage as a staff this week, we went over it together in our staff meeting on Tuesday. Lisa, Pastor Jeremy's wife, opened her Bible, and in the front cover was a Hello, My Name Is tag. You know how you see those? And then you handwrite your name, and it had the name Barabbas on it. And that was from years ago, a youth conference that they went to where the speaker made this point. That we can look at, well, why would they release a murderer and a rebel? Someone who could really cause damage in Jerusalem. All the things they claimed Jesus was doing, this guy could have done. They release him. And yet imagine if you were Barabbas. You thought that day was the day of your crucifixion. You were going to die that day. You slept your last sleep. You ate your last meal. And now you're standing before the Roman governor. And there's this other guy standing opposite of you. And he lets you go. And that cross that had your name on it, they put it on this other guy who did nothing wrong, who did not deserve it one bit. You deserved all of it. You know that you deserve the punishment and the wrath for your evil deeds. And yet, it was removed from you and put on this man named Jesus. That's what God did for you and me. We are Barabbas. We are just like him. And that cross had our name on it. We deserve death. We deserve damnation. And that's hard. Most people don't really believe that. We believe other people deserve hell, but we don't believe we do. Like that person over there, absolutely. Me, I don't know. Kind of a good person, I think. The Bible says, no, nobody does good, no, not one. We all have been corrupted by sin. We've all confirmed our sinfulness with our actions, and we've rebelled against God. And God is a holy God, and he can't let sin remain or wickedness. So he had to deal with it. But he provided the solution by letting all of our sins be placed upon his Son, so that all of his blessing and righteousness can be placed on us who believe. That's quite an exchange rate. You're not going to find that anywhere else. You mean all of my junk for all of his good. What does he get in return? He gets you. You belong to him. When he pays for you with his blood, you become his. A people for his own possession. He saw you as worth it. That God the Father would even give his only Son to get you. That's hard to fathom. But I believe the Holy Spirit helps us understand that. Because you have here, Barabbas was saved, physically speaking, but we get to be saved spiritually. Barabbas went free, and I don't know what happened to him. Church history doesn't record. But I wonder if his life changed or if he stayed hard-hearted and kept doing wickedness. I hope he changed. I hope we get to heaven one day and you meet a guy and he's like, hey, I'm Barabbas. No way. So am I. That would be amazing. I hope he's there. I hope he is. Because we could have a good talk. And so Jesus is delivered up to be crucified, and the soldiers led him away. Inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. This was not a small dispatch of soldiers. It was a lot. And there they surround him. You want to talk about a mob. You want to talk about hate crimes. This was the worst of it. This was racially motivated. This was politically motivated. This was morally motivated. All of it is there. All of humanity's just nastiness is on display in how they treat God's only son. And so you have them take him. And this is Pilate's personal headquarters. They clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And these thorns, they're 6 to 9 inches long. And they twist it around and they pressed it in to where those thorns would be pushing into the skull itself. And Jesus let all this happen. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed. You think like a bamboo stick, not pleasant. Spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him, making a complete mockery of who he is. Little did they know, the entire universe was created through that man. That all of life itself originated in God the Son. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1. And so here it is, the creator of the universe. And they're treating him like this. Little did they know who they were dealing with. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. Whose clothes did they put on him? The ones Herod gave him. Now keep in mind, these were expensive royal garments. Jesus would have dressed very plainly. You know, he would have had, you know, generic Carhartt. He was a working man, right? He wouldn't have the real stuff. He would have the fake stuff. He would just have the common clothing. And yet he is dressed in pretty spectacular garments in this point. We don't usually picture Jesus that way. But they take the purple cloak off of him, they put those clothes back on him, and they let him out to be crucified. It's interesting that two times Mark uses the phrase, they led him. They led him away. They bound Jesus and led him away, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, I'm going to read for you a prophecy that was made 700 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. 700 years, written by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. I want you to read very carefully these words, and you will see how to the T, something written 700 years before was fulfilled in vivid detail in the life of Jesus and not in anybody else's life. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest arguments for God's holy word and Jesus being our Savior. So look at Isaiah 53:7 with me. This is a known prophecy about the Messiah. The Jews believed it was speaking about the Christ who would come. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Did you not see that point with Pilate where he's like, do you not have an answer? Is that you're not going to say anything about these charges? And Jesus kept his mouth shut, and Pilate was amazed because Jesus knew his role. He knew that he was to be a lamb led to slaughter, that was God's will for him and for our salvation. And so Jesus did not resist God's will. Verse 4 through 6 that comes before that tells us even more about the cross. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, we always talk about Jesus carrying our sins, but he also bore our griefs and sorrows. I don't know if you're grieving today. I know an amazing family, and this is the 1-year anniversary of their little boy's death, little Max Valenzuela. All of you are part of our church, and you know this is the 1-year birthday of that precious little boy. Michael and Brittany, you know, she gave birth to Max, and he was a trisomy 18 baby. And God had his hand on that little child, and his parents fought for him because all the doctors were saying, you need to just abort him. And Michael and Brittany wouldn't do that. They did it God's way, and they got to hold their little boy for 8 hours. You see, Our Savior didn't just carry our sins, but He carries our griefs. He carries our sorrows. But you and I carry them too long. We hold on to them. We think it's our mission to carry these things longer. And yet He has given to you and I the opportunity to place them on His broad shoulders. That He carry them for us and nailed those griefs and sorrows to the cross. Because one day, when He comes back, there will be no grief and sorrow. There will be no sin. There will be no death, but only hope and eternal life for those who believe. It's an amazing thing what Jesus has done for us by carrying our griefs and sorrows. Isaiah goes on and he says, "We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was pierced for our transgressions." That's interesting because crucifixion didn't exist yet. "He was pierced for our transgressions." David also talks about them piercing His hands and His feet, written 580 years before Jesus existed in the flesh. You have David saying the same thing. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities," or our sins. "And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." It's interesting because we always picture Jesus carrying the cross, and He maybe carried the cross for a short time. But the reality is when Jesus was scourged by those Roman soldiers, that was what we know as the cat of nine tails. Nine pieces of leather, a couple feet in length, with bone and glass and metal interwoven in the leather strands. And a very big Roman soldier would then take it, and the criminal would have had their hands tied on a post, their back laid bare, and they would whip that criminal 40 times minus one. So 39 times. They did it that way because they believed at the 40th strike, the person would die. Many of those who were flogged died before they even got to 39. So Jesus was brought up to death's doorstep and allowed to live. So when it was time to carry, not the whole cross, it's just the cross beam. The criminals would have to carry that cross beam. When it came time for that, He was far too weak to carry it the whole way. And that's why you have the Gospels telling us about Simon. This isn't Simon Peter, this is a different Simon. And they compelled a passerby. Compelled means, hey, we're going to put this on you and you got no choice. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. So he's a country guy. He's coming to the big city for some trip, maybe to do business for some reason, and it's not the trip he expected. It says that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they compelled him to carry his cross. That's kind of a random fact, right? Here's this guy, he's from Cyrene, and he's got two sons named Alexander and Rufus. Why is Mark telling us about that? Well, because there's a guy named Rufus who's mentioned in the letter to the church of the Romans. Romans 16:13, the Apostle Paul says, hey, greet Rufus for me and his mother, whom I stayed in their house. You see, here's the point. Simon of Cyrene was handpicked by God to carry the cross for his son. He did not know what to expect that day. I guarantee it was not that. And here he is carrying the crossbeam like a criminal. And he himself broke God's commandments. So he is walking behind this broken and battered Jesus who is bleeding all the way on the road to the cross, to Golgotha. And he is watching this stranger struggle his way up to that hill to die. Now, without the cross, without that lens of feeling its weight and walking behind Jesus, to Simon, Jesus would have been another criminal just being punished that day. He would have just passed by. That's what he was, a passerby. But when they put the cross on him, everything changed. He now had a viewpoint in which this guy is now the guy he carried the cross for. It is now a guy who he is incredibly interested in, wondering, what has this guy done to deserve this? Because not every crucified criminal was scourged and flogged and beaten, but Jesus was. And all this crowd, everybody's freaking out, and he's watching this Jewish man like him. Here we go, coming up on this road. You see, without the cross, Jesus is just another person. But with the lens of the cross, we see our Savior who is carrying our sins, bearing our griefs and our sorrows. And Simon watched the whole time what Jesus went through for him and for you and me. Can you imagine that perspective? How could you not be changed? And it seems that by the time the letter to the book of Romans was written, Simon was probably dead and gone on to be with the Lord. And his son Rufus, we know, was walking with the Lord and his wife. You see, here's the point. When you pick up the cross and you follow Jesus, it will change your life and your family's life. It's that simple. That's how God intended it to be. Jesus told us to, if we're to follow him, we're to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. It's interesting that Jesus really didn't carry that cross for very long, because the carrying of the cross was up to you and me. We are to carry the cross and follow him, for he is carrying our sins. Do you think it's fair? Is that a fair trade? He carries all of our sins and all the wrath we deserve, and we carry the cross that he's picked out for us. We die to ourselves and we follow him. That is what he has called us to do. And now we see they brought him to the place called Golgotha. This has been the road to the cross. Now we get to the hours associated with Jesus there. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. The hillside actually looks like a skull. That's why they called it that. It looked like a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, this is interesting because the wine mixed with myrrh, in one of the commentaries I read, said it would have had a bitter taste, but it was actually a narcotic. And it was given by pious women of Jerusalem to deaden the pain of crucifixion. So it was their way of showing mercy to those who were going to be crucified. It's like, hey, drink this. And it was the narcotic of the day to dull the pain. And yet Jesus refused it. He wouldn't let anything dull the pain of what he experienced for you and me. You know, we have so many ways of dulling pain nowadays that we can go through certain things and they're not as awful as they could be. Many of you have had surgery in this room. Can you imagine going through surgery without any of those modern medicines? No, thank you. Jesus chose all the pain because he took all that you and I deserve. Verse 24, and they crucified him. They divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Remember, these are those royal garments. That's why they divided them up. These were the clothes Herod put on him. In Psalm 22:18, 500 something years before Jesus, King David said this: they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. God is saying, hey, this is going to happen to my son in 500 years. They are going to cast lots for my clothes, that I'm not going to have anything left. Even what I'm wearing, they're going to take from me. And they cast lots because one piece, we're told from Matthew's gospel, was a seamless tunic. Super expensive and difficult to make. That was beyond Jesus's pay, the money that he had to own such a garment unless somebody gave it to him. And here you have these garments that the soldiers want. And they cast lots for it. And now we come to this, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, Luke includes for us when they crucified him that in Luke 23, he says they came to the place that's called the skull where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on his left, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now we come to the third hour. So here's how the hours work in Scripture. 0 hour is 6 a.m. Third hour is 6 plus 3, so it's 9 a.m. So the whole trial with Herod, with Pilate, all that that happened was from 6 to 9 a.m., those 3 hours where he was on trial and going to the place of the skull. Then when he gets there and he's crucified, it's now the third hour, so it's 9 a.m., okay? That's the time frame that ends up happening here. And they put an inscription over his head that read, "The King of the Jews," once again, mocking him. Now we come to 27, and with him, they crucified two robbers, one on the right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." What they didn't know, Jesus said that during his earthly ministry about his own body. "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it again in 3 days." He was prophesying his resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday. But they're mocking him. And the crucified, they weren't 10 feet in the air. Oftentimes, they were almost eye level with the crowd. So talk about how personal that is, that these people come up and they spit in his face, that they mock him to his face, and they say all kinds of things about him, trying to aggravate him, trying to get him to prove himself. 32. It's that time to make a really good point. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Now here's the thing. Even if Jesus did, they wouldn't have believed. He made the lame walk, the blind see. He cured the lepers and the sick. He did signs and wonders for the last 3 years. What makes you think that if he came down from the cross, they go, "Oh, you know what? You are the Son of God." They go, "Oh man, the Romans didn't do it right." They'd excuse it. They'd make something to condemn him anyways. They wouldn't have believed. And so those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, one of the other gospel writers tells us that one criminal who was crucified next to Jesus had a change of heart. I think after hanging on a cross for a few hours with Jesus next to you might change your perspective a little bit. And that's why the one started going off on the other criminal saying, "Do you have no fear of God? We are rightfully under this judgment. He is innocent." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Please remember me when you enter your Father's kingdom." And Jesus says, "Surely I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So where does the believer go when they die? That day, they go to paradise with Jesus. There's no intermediary place. There's no purgatory. We go to be with him that day. And that's what happened, even for that man, last minute conversion. Now, if you're thinking, "I'm not going to follow Jesus until the very last moment of my life," you're willing to bet your eternal soul on that? And then not only that, but how much of an amazing life would you be missing out on? It's like you're thinking that a life in sin is so much better, but then you're going to just make things right before you die. No, anybody who's lived life in sin for an extended period of time knows how damaging, defective that lifestyle is and all that it does to your relationships. It destroys everything. But a life in Jesus, there's no greater life. Why wouldn't you turn to him now? To wait until right before you die is the most foolish thing you could ever do. And you may not get that opportunity. And if you're willing to wait that far, that conversion might not even be real. So it has to be something that God does in your heart and your life in his timing. So let's look here. At the sixth hour, it came. This is now noon. The brightest point of the day was now the darkest because it was dark over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, they couldn't explain it, but the whole land right there was dark as Jesus' light was being snuffed out. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a direct quote from Psalm 22, a prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus is saying, "I am doing what Psalm 22 said I would do." For David says in that psalm, it begins with those words, but then he says, "I'm poured out like water," verse 14, "and all my bones are out of joint," which happens in crucifixion. The dislocation of their shoulders would happen, and they would have to pull up for every breath on dislocated arms. He says that his heart is like wax. And when the soldier, to confirm that Jesus was dead, pierced his heart through his ribs, blood and water flowed, which means that his heart actually just melted and exploded within him. And then you have, he says, my strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, referring to Gentiles. A company of evildoers encircles me. There's the Jews who condemned him. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones, means none of them were broken. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How can this not be about Jesus? 500 something years before, absolute, vivid, specific details fulfilled by Jesus to confirm who he is. And then we have verse 35. Some of the bystanders, they said, he's calling Elijah when he cried out. They go, they get him sour wine. He takes a sip, gave it to him to drink. They said, wait, let's see if Elijah does come down. The Jews believed that the prophet Elijah would come back. John the Baptist was that guy, Elijah. And then Jesus uttered a loud voice and he breathed his last. In that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Quick point. That temple had a huge curtain, 60 feet wide by 30 feet high. It was 4 inches thick. It ripped from top to bottom. There is no earthly explanation for how that could have happened. But it was from top to bottom to show that God's the one who ripped that curtain in two. Why is that significant? Because that curtain meant that you cannot go over there. You cannot go into God's holy place, into his holy presence, because you have sin. And so do I. But when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, they were removed, and God said, okay, you guys can come in. You can come talk with me. You can know me. You can know my love for you. You cannot fear me, but you can come in and know me. He said, come in, everyone. And he made a way for you and me to be in his presence. And I'll end with this verse. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his last way, he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. I had an opportunity last weekend on Saturday to be a part of a memorial hike. I was there because of Steve Nakui and Shanna and their son, Kareem. One of our church members, and all of you know, he was one of those 13 young service members. He was a Marine who gave his life for our country on August 26, 2021 at the Kabul bombing in that airport in Afghanistan. And so there was a Speak Their Name event where they met at Camp Pendleton, and we rallied at Camp Horno to do the Camp Horno hike. And if you've been there, at the top of that hike is a plateau with many crosses with the names of many service members who died in service to this country. And so we began that hike with many of the families of the 13. And they had a cross that they had made. And every fallen Marine and Naval Corpsman out of the 13, their name was on that cross. And so we started that hike, and I took my two oldest boys, Joey and Luke, were with me. And we started on that walk, and I have a couple pictures for you because I want you to see this incredible event and know what it was like. If you can see that, that's the truck that had the cross in it at first. The people holding it are some of the family members who lost a loved one. And one of the parts that got me is we had only been hiking for like 3 minutes, and then we stopped near these trees. And Cody Haley's mom and dad were in the back of the truck. And the mom stands up and she goes, I want to tell you about my son, Cody. He was a Marine and he loved what he did. And she starts to talk about the day he died. You see, it was there on that trail. They had got done with a hike. They went back to the barracks, realized they left the training log. So they went back for it, a group of them. And they stopped under this huge tree that generations of Marines have stopped under to find shade and rest after a difficult hike. And as he was there, he bent down to tie his shoes, and that massive tree fell on him and killed him instantly. And she said, there's no explanation. There's no explanation except it was his time to go, that God allowed it to be. And there we are seeing exactly where their son died. And then we were walking carrying this cross for the other 13 who did. And so we go on this hike, and I was told it was a mile and a half to the top. And I'm like, okay, it's easy. Like, whatever. And Steve was so gracious because he told Rich, the organizer, he's like, you know, my pastor's going through cancer treatment. He's going through a lot. If you guys have a way to get him up there, you know, just that might be great. And which I love, I mean, the heart behind that, but I'm like, man, if these family members who lost a loved one are hiking this, I'm going to hike it. Right? I don't have any excuse. And so we made this hike, and it was the most difficult mile and a half you could imagine. You know, when what you don't realize on this, everything, the whole thing's uphill, and it just goes like this, and then it goes like this, and it goes like this, until actually the hardest point, in my opinion, was the second to last stage that was just, you could just enough walk without your hands, but it was a steady, very long hike upwards. And that's when it started to really burn. Your lungs were going, blood was filling your muscles. But then we stopped before what they call the beast. The beast. Now, the pictures won't do it justice. See, the family carried the cross most of the way. Then there's about seven Marines who carried it up the really steep hills. And they had to work as a team. You can see all the people who showed up for this event, and the line kept going back further. Now, that's the beast. Now, that looks like nothing. It was way worse than what that looks like. Some of those little trenches in there go up to like here, right? It's all slippery, not real good footing. And you have people, there's a rope coming down one side so you can use it if you want. But there they are carrying the cross up this hill for the fallen service members. And there was many. I mean, I saw parents who, some got in shape for it and some didn't. And it took every ounce of what they had to grit it out and make it up there. It was an incredible thing to see what they did to honor their kids. So this is from the top looking down. You can see, you can't see all the people climbing up because it was so steep. Going down was actually a lot more difficult because you could go down real fast. Well, then here you are at the top. This is the aerial view of the plateau, and you can't really see it well, but there's a lot of crosses there. Here's some of the other ones. I think some of the original Marines who put the crosses up there, it was like four out of the seven original people died in service. And so now there's all these crosses that have been put up there. I saw one where there's a cross that last name was Ponce. He died tragically last year. There was a set of wrestling headgear there. So obviously it caught my attention. And I asked one of the officers there about his life, and he told me a little bit. But we all stood around the new cross that they were erecting for the 13. And the guy organizing the event had two Navy chaplains speak, two officers in the Marine Corps, and then asked me to end. And I got a chance to talk to grieving families and grieving Marines, and there was a lot of grieving Marines. There were Marines who were there on that day in Afghanistan. And so I got a chance to get up there and give my name. And I said, you know what? My name doesn't matter today. This is my name, but it doesn't matter. These are the names that matter. And I said, and I don't need to tell you about these crosses because everybody knows why the cross is the most recognizable symbol in all the world, in all of human history. And anytime you see a cross, you know it speaks of somebody's death. You see it on the roadside, you see it on a hilltop, somebody's life is over, and that cross is resembling and speaking to that truth. And yet, the cross not only speaks of death, but of life. I said, because this cross tells you that your loved one died, but God's only son died so that your one loved one can live forever. And I got a chance to talk to these families about hope in Jesus and how because of the cross, we can be saved. And all around the crosses, you can't really see, but that's all alcoholic beverages. It's a Marine base. And they have a tradition of taking whatever favorite beverage of theirs and putting it all around the cross. But I felt led in that moment to tell them, I said, look, I said, I know you Marines have a tradition of leaving, you know, your alcoholic beverage around the cross. I said, but do not be deceived and think that you're going to find comfort in that bottle. I said, because if you try that, you will find yourself in a dark pit you can't get out of. I said, you need to turn to Jesus, the God of all comfort. He's near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I said, is anybody brokenhearted today? People raised their hands. And when I got done and I talked about hope in Jesus and prayed for them, one of the Marines there hugged me for like a minute after, just crying on my shoulder. Ladies and gentlemen, we all have hills to climb in this life. And that was a one-time climb for those who came to the event, but for the families grieving their loved one, they're climbing that hill every day. And they need to know hope that there's a cross at the top with their name on it, that Jesus died so their life could go on forever, so that their loved one who they are grieving now, that they get to be with for all eternity because Jesus paid the price. So we're going to have a moment together where we're going to get to lay some things at the cross. We're going to nail some things to the cross. And these bottles symbolize our griefs, our sorrows, our fears, our anxieties, our diagnosis or the diagnosis of the loved one, all the things we fear and worry about. Jesus said, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you, you need rest. You need peace in your life from the chaos that you're living in. It's time to nail those things to the cross because Jesus bore those griefs and sorrows for you. He wants to take that weight so you don't have to carry it every day. Maybe you're someone who has never given your life to Jesus, never received him and his love for you. Then not only should you lay down your burdens, but I challenge you to lay down your life today. 1 Peter 2:4 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So we're going to have a chance. We have a cross in the courtyard here, one of my good friends made years ago. And we've done this every Good Friday, as we provide an opportunity for people to write down their burdens. Write down your griefs and sorrows, the things that you want Jesus to take. You write them, you fold up that paper, and you nail it to that cross. Literally, with a nail, with a hammer, you nail it to the cross and you give it to Jesus. Maybe you're someone who has never given your life to the Lord. You don't know if you have eternal life and salvation from your sins. The Bible says, if you believe in him, you will be saved. So I challenge you to believe in him today, to trust in Jesus, because that cross on that hillside had 13 names on it. Jesus' cross had a lot more names. His cross had your name on it, because it belonged to you and you should have died on it, but he died in your place on it for you. So we're going to have the worship team come out and they'll sing our final song. And then we're going to walk out as a congregation. And if you want to nail something to the cross today, whether it be your burdens and your griefs, your sorrows and fears, or your life itself, we're going to have a holy moment outside where we can do that. And then I'm going to give the blessing at the end. All right? So let's worship and sing this song together for what God has done.
Has the final word. The cross has the final word. Sorrow may come in the darkest night, but the cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. The Savior has come with the morning light. The cross has the final word.
And so now at this time, we're going to walk out these doors or the doors at the back, and we're still going to keep to an attitude of worship. Please don't be talking in the background too much, because those who are going to be nailing stuff to the cross, it's a holy moment. It's a time of surrender and sacrifice. And so we're going to be there in prayer, and we're going to participate either by doing that ourselves or by praying for those who are doing that and be there as a church family, okay? So we're going to go out, and then I'll give the blessing after everybody's done. So.